This month, we've considered three ways we need to grow in grace. If you remember, the month of October was what it means to be saved by grace. The month of November, we're talking about ways that we can grow in grace. And this is now the fourth and final week in which we're talking about ways that we can grow in the life that God has given us by His grace. The first week, we focused on testimony. That is, one of the ways we grow in appreciating the grace that God has shown to us is reflecting on our own personal experience of it, writing it out, sharing it publicly, sharing it privately, praying that God would give us opportunities to share our testimony. First week was testimony. The second week was attitude. Philippians 4, Paul says, if you know Christ as Lord, don't let yourself be overcome with pessimism, irritability, and anxiety. Instead, if Jesus is Lord, if He's coming again, if He hears every one of your prayers and is in charge of every one of your trials, let your life be characterized by joy, by pleasantness, and by prayer with thankfulness. Attitude is so crucial for us to grow in. Last week, the third week, we looked at the issue of sleep. So many of us are described by the verse in Psalm 127:2. We rise up early and we stay up late and we eat the bread of anxious toil. We work too much. We're workaholics. We worry too much. We're worryaholics. And we do not show our trust in God by receiving sleep regularly as a good gift that God gives to His beloved. Trust is evident in sleep. So we looked at testimony, attitude, and sleep. Today, we look at anguish or grief. These four areas may seem kind of random to you, like they're pulled out of a hat. They're not pulled out of a hat. They're actually pulled out of my experience over the last 2 years. These are ways in which I sense that God is growing me. And I share them with you as an encouragement and hopefully as an example. I have not arrived. Now, before we get to today's message, I want to point out something to you that my pastor 15 years ago pointed out to me. To do this, I want us to quickly turn to four different passages. I've asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians 4, and that's where we're going to start. All of these passages that I'm asking you to read with me are written by Paul. Paul was a Pharisaic Jew, a persecutor of Christians, actually a murderer of Christians. By God's grace, Jesus appeared to Paul while he was in the business of persecuting Christians, stopped him in his tracks, and turned the whole course of his life around. And the biggest persecutor of Christians became the biggest church planter in history. He was the greatest promoter of the glory of Jesus. All four passages we read are written by this guy. 1 Corinthians 4, I start reading in verse 12 and then we're going to jump ahead to verse 16. Paul says, "We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." He goes on describing how the Corinthians were hoping for a lot better Christian life than what he's experiencing. Verse 16, he then says, "I urge you, Corinthians, be imitators of me." Paul commands the church to imitate him. And here he's especially talking about his unglorious lifestyle of enduring hardships with patience and love and faithfulness. Flip just a few pages forward to 1 Corinthians 10. And I want to pick up reading in verse 31. He's writing to the same church. In verse 31, he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just like me, I try to please everyone in everything I do. I'm not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many. I want people to be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." That's the last sentence of that paragraph. He says, be like me, be imitators of me. And he's especially focused on imitate me in the motivations that drive your life. In my choices of what to eat and what not to eat, I want to show how glorious God is. And I want to remove any potential offenses that people might take from my lifestyle that might trip them up in accepting the gospel. Flip over again, just a few pages, it might be 10 or 20 pages, to Philippians 3. Paul has just written to this persecuted church in Philippi that it is crucial to keep on pressing forward in Christian growth and never act as though you've arrived. He writes this in Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul says again, a third time, live like I live. Forget the past and strain forward to the goal of seeing Jesus. And he says bluntly, imitate me. Pattern your life after me. 2 Thessalonians 3 is the last passage I want to ask you to turn to. And I want to start reading in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. Paul writes, to this church that had experienced a lot of persecution, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle or lazy when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have that right to ask for remuneration, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Here, Paul is urging this church, basically, don't let anyone in the congregation be a moocher. Instead, every Christian ought to imitate, that's the language, every Christian ought to imitate Paul in his work ethic. Imitate me. Imitate me. Imitate me. You ought to imitate me. This is something my pastor pointed out several years ago, and I've never forgotten, and I don't want any of us to forget. Four times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit urges Paul, he moves Paul to say, imitate me. Paul is the pattern Christian. If you say, what should my lifestyle look like? Look at Paul. What should my heartbeat look like? What should my morals look like? Paul was given authority from God himself to say four times in the New Testament, imitate me. Paul's the pattern Christian. I've taken time to thread the needle with this introduction this morning because it is crucial for how we apply the passage at the center of our study today. Now I want to ask you to turn back to the passage that Aaron read, Romans chapter 8. And we're going to pick up reading in verse 38, Romans 8, 38. We're going to read the last two verses of Romans 8, which are some of the best known verses in the Bible. And we're going to continue, just like Aaron did, right into the first paragraph of chapter 9. And I want to point out that, sadly, Romans 9 is one of the most feared chapters in the Bible. Because it straightforwardly teaches that God is under no obligation to save anyone. Rather, it says God has the freedom to have mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy. And by contrast, God is able to leave anyone's heart to harden as he wills. Many people fear chapter 9, even as they love chapter 8. We're going to cross the bridge, the very, very short bridge from chapter 8 to chapter 9, from one of the most favorite passages to one of the most feared passages. It sounds like this. Romans 8:38, Paul says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's referring to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. Paul was a Pharisaic Jew. I could wish, verse 3, that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brothers. They're Israelites. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the physical, biological line, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is Paul's heart for his people. Let's pray. Father, I pray that everyone in this room who's not a follower of Jesus would today flee from the condemnation that they're under. I pray that today they would choose from this point on in their lives to worship Jesus, the Messiah who is God blessed forever. For every one of us in here who confesses Jesus as Lord, we are Christians, we're his followers. I pray that we would rejoice in our security, and I pray that we would sorrow over those we love who need to be saved. Help us to grow in this way. For Jesus' glory, I pray. Amen. You notice the dramatic shift from chapter 8 to chapter 9? Chapter 8 ends on this really high note. Nothing can ever separate me from God's love. And chapter 9 begins on this very low note. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You talk about high to low in a really, really short space. One writer, Doug Moo, says, the tone shifts dramatically from celebration to lamentation. And notice the lament. Paul says, basically, if possible, I'd choose to be eternally damned so that people I love could be eternally saved. Whoa. We're going to explore that in just a little bit more detail, but let me state the main point I'm going after, and then we'll break it open. When Paul speaks of this burden, he's basically telling us that as our security, our sense of great confidence and joy in our salvation increases, so will our sorrowful grief for those who aren't saved. If you're growing in one way but not the other, if you're growing in wonder at God's grace without growing in grief over those who have not yet experienced God's grace, your growth is not healthy. You're imbalanced. Growth in appreciating God's grace should always be simultaneously matched with growth in grief for those who still need to experience it. Now, I just want to break this out in a couple major thoughts, and I want to end with a long illustration. Okay? Let me try to explain the verse. I'm going to give you 6 points. Okay? It's going to be very quick, but let me give you 6 points so that we can understand what Paul is saying and not saying. And then I'm going to end with an illustration that I pray God uses to shape all of us. First point is this. I've already stated it, but I'm going to argue for it a little bit more. Growth in grace should result in greater grief. There is not only a contrast between chapters 8 and 9, there's a connection. The more you rejoice in your own salvation, you will sorrow over those who are not saved. The more you grow, the greater your grief. Second developing point. trying to develop this major burden that Paul has. Second point, Christians who firmly believe in election must grieve. My first point was connected back with chapter 8. Rejoicing in grace, you should grieve. The second observation is connected with what's to come in chapter 9. Paul is going to argue very firmly in chapter 9 that God is under obligation to save no one. He can show mercy on whoever he wants. God has the sovereign freedom to choose whomever he wants to save. In Tri-County, those truths should lead us to tremble. But notice that Paul, who is so firmly convinced about God's election, his sovereign grace and election, it didn't make him cold to the sinners around him. Few things in life are worse than cold Calvinists. They're disgusting. Believe in election, but cry in prayer over people who aren't yet saved. I say forcefully, Christians who firmly believe in election must grieve. Third observation, wishing to be damned for others' salvation is biblical. Paul prays, I wish that I were accursed, cut off from Christ. To be accursed is to live under the curse of God, under his eternal condemnation. And basically every Bible teacher I read, every commentator I read, pointed out that Paul is doing something that had been previously done in Scripture, especially Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, you may remember that Moses is coming down from Mount Sinai where he received the Ten Commandments. He's coming down the mountain and he hears a drunken orgy around an idol taking place at the base of the mount. And God says, step back, Moses. I'm going to consume these people in my wrath. And in Exodus 32, 31 to 33, Moses pleads for the Lord to forgive the people. Here's what he says. These people have committed a terrible sin. They have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, please forgive their sin. And if not, then blot me out of the record you're keeping. The Lord replied, I will blot out whoever has sinned against me. In other words, this kind of prayer is right and good. It's biblical. Fourth observation. So the third observation was wishing to be damned for others' salvation is biblical. Point four, actually being damned for others' salvation is impossible. And Paul knew this as well. Notice that Paul says, I could wish, verse 2, I could wish that I myself were accursed. Paul knows, he's just said it, nothing can ever separate me from Christ's love. He knows that nothing can separate him from Christ's love. And even more fundamentally, Paul knows that he's not a good substitute for anyone else. Paul cannot be a mediator between sinners and God. There is one mediator, Paul famously says, one mediator between God and humans, and that is Jesus, the God-man. Paul knows that Jesus is the unique mediator, the unique substitute. He knows that he cannot stand in the place of anyone else. He can't be condemned for anyone else's salvation. There's only one person who has ever been able to be condemned so that other people could be saved, and that is Jesus. Nevertheless, what Paul is communicating by this biblical prayer, even though it's impossible, what Paul is communicating is his heartbeat for the conversion, the salvation, the rescue of his people. What a heartbeat. If you're in here and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me just put it in the simplest of terms. Jesus was condemned on the cross for your sin. So you won't have to die forever. So you won't have to be eternally cursed, damned, separated from God. Jesus was condemned so that you don't have to be. If you will take refuge in Jesus, you can be rescued, saved from the just condemnation of God. I urge you, take refuge in Jesus today. Personally, turn from your sin and trust Jesus. Fifth observation, Christian grief over the lost is like Christ. When Paul cries over unbelieving Jews around him, he's crying over his enemies. These are people who, for the most part, when you think of the Jews in the first century and what they thought of Paul, they wanted him dead. They were his avowed enemies. In fact, you read Acts, at one point the Jews said, "We will not eat again until that man, Paul, is dead." They hated Paul. They stoned him. They beat him. They drove him from one town to the next. They had him arrested. They had him imprisoned. The Jews for whom Paul is saying, "I wish that I could be accursed so that they would be saved," they hate him. They're his enemies. And yet, like Jesus, Paul loves his enemies. He's willing to die for his enemies. And like Jesus who wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Paul is weeping for the people of Israel. Sixth observation, this is the last one. Sixth observation is Christians who grieve like Paul grieve in hope. Christians who grieve like Paul does here grieve in hope. This section of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11, opens with lament. That's what we're reading now. But it ends with incredible hope. Paul is confident when he ends this section of Romans that his prayers for the conversion of the Jews will one day be answered. Based on Old Testament predictions, he knew that there is coming a day when Jews are going to see with their own eyes the Messiah whom they pierced, and they are going to weep tears of repentance, and a great fountain for cleansing is going to be opened, and Jews by the masses are going to be saved. And knowing that prophecy led Paul to pray and to cry. Prophetic hope does not lead us to be lazy. It leads us, it should drive us to be prayerful, to see the fulfillment of those promises. To state it more generally, not just referring to the Jews, but if Jesus has made a promise, "I will build my church," a promise like that should lead us to pray with tears for the advance of his purposes. In other words, these tears are tears ultimately of great hope, great longing to see the promises on which these prayers are based realized. Those are the six observations. Tri-County, if unceasing anguish over unbelievers is an indication of our spiritual maturity, how are we doing? What is the level of our brokenheartedness for Jews who still, by and large, reject their Messiah? What is the state of our brokenheartedness over our unsaved family? What is the state of our brokenheartedness, our anguish over those in our culture who hate Jesus? How about politicians who are working against our moral convictions? How about Chinese communists who are trying to squelch biblical Christianity in their country? Do you cry for them? How about Muslim terrorists who are intent on ridding the Western world of any worship of Jesus? Do you cry over their conversion? What's the state of your heartbrokenness over your enemies? Does your heart beat like Paul's, the pattern Christian? More directly, does your heart beat like Jesus' own heart? What's the state of your brokenheartedness? This passage shows that if we're growing in grace, if we're growing in the awesome worship of Jesus, from whom we can never be separated, true growth will always simultaneously be matched by a growth in anguish. How are we doing, Tri-County? This is a way I need to grow. I think this is a way all of us need to grow. Bear with me as I wrap up with a long illustration. Last year, I read the New York Times bestseller, Hillbilly Elegy, by J.D. Vance. J.D. Vance, his early 30s. This book is his autobiography, and it is a description of the sad state of the white working class in America. He talks about the white working class's financial impoverishment and the white working class's moral impoverishment. He tells the story in a way that one page you're laughing and the next page you're crying. Vance grew up a little bit in Kentucky, but mostly right between Cincinnati and Dayton, Middletown, Ohio. He shows how common actually the pattern was and has been for the last two or three generations of people in America driving what he calls the hillbilly highway. Those from Kentucky, Tennessee, and West Virginia moving up into the regions of Ohio. He says at one point in 1960, one out of every 10 Ohioans had moved up the hillbilly highway. He writes, "Those whom Americans call hillbillies, rednecks, or white trash, I call neighbors, friends, and family." Vance starts pointing out the kind of people he grew up with, the kind of person he was. And he says, "The white working class is full of pessimism and pride. People live life with a willingness to blame everyone but themselves. We, when we look at ourselves, tend to overstate the good and understate the bad." He describes the rockiness of his grandparents' marriage and how their third child, Bev, his mom, quote, didn't fare so well. He says, "My mom was a promising student, but when she got pregnant at 18, she decided college had to wait. After high school, she married her boyfriend and tried to settle down, but settling down wasn't quite her thing. When her new life developed, the same fighting and drama so present in her old life came back, and Mom filed for divorce and began life as a single mother. She was 19, no degree, no husband, and a little girl," J.D. says. "That was my older sister." He goes on to describe how downtown Middletown had been a hopping place in the 80s, with, quote, "a bustling shopping center, restaurants, two local malls," while today, abandoned shops with broken windows line the heart of downtown. And he says that was especially because of the collapse of the steel industry in their area. J.D. says, "If you need a payday lender or a cash for gold store, downtown Middletown is the place to be. But Main Street is now the place you avoid after dark." He says in Middletown, 20% of the public high school entering freshmen won't make it to graduation, and students don't expect much of themselves. After describing his community for a bit, he moves back to his family. He says, "My father was my mom's second husband. Mom and dad married in 1983. They split up around the time I was starting to walk. Mom remarried a couple times after the divorce, and my dad gave me up for adoption when I was 6. After the adoption, he became kind of a phantom for the next 6 years. I have few memories of life with him. I knew that he loved Kentucky. He drank RC Cola and had a clear southern accent. He drank, but he stopped after he converted to Pentecostal Christianity. I always felt loved when I spent time with him, which is why I found it so shocking that he didn't want me anymore. At 9 years old, the fighting between JD's mom and his stepdad, her third husband, reached a breaking point. And JD says, "Here's what I learned as a 9-year-old about marital conflict resolution. These are the rules. Never speak at a reasonable volume when screaming will do. If the fight gets a little too intense, it's okay to slap and punch so long as the man doesn't hit first. Always express your feelings in a way that's insulting and most hurtful to your partner. If all else fails, take the kids and dog to a local motel and don't tell your spouse where to find you. If he or she knows where the children are, he or she won't worry as much and your departure will not be as effective." By 11, JD had started to fail in school. He had watched his mom try to commit suicide and had watched her begin a long affair with a local fireman. He writes, "Of all the things I hated about my childhood, nothing compared to the revolving door of father figures. Caught between various dad candidates, my sister and I never learned how a man should treat a woman. My stepdad may have taught me how to tie a fishing hook, but I learned little else about what masculinity required of me, other than drinking beer and screaming at a woman when she screamed at you. In the end, the only lesson I took was that you can't depend on people. My sister once said, I learned that men will disappear at the drop of a hat. They don't care about their kids. They don't provide. They just disappear." JD acknowledges that a stabilizing social force in America is Christianity. And he describes what his experience of living with his charismatic dad was like. JD actually, at the end of the book, in the epilogue, acknowledges that he's, again, pursuing Christianity. He's exploring Christianity at the time of writing the book. One of the things that indicates that he's not a Christian is the language throughout the book. It's pretty raw. JD writes of his experience with his charismatic dad. He says, "My relationship with my dad continued to develop, and so did my relationship with his church. The downside of his theology was that it promoted a certain segregation from the outside world. I couldn't listen to Eric Clapton at Dad's house. Not because the lyrics were inappropriate, but because Eric Clapton was influenced by demons. I'd heard people joke that if you played Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven backward, you'd hear some evil incantation. But a member of Dad's church spoke about the Zeppelin myth as if it were actually true. In my new church, I heard more about the gay lobby and the war on Christmas than about any particular trait that Christians should aspire to have. Morality was defined by not participating in this or that particular social malady, like the gay agenda or the evolutionary theory or Clintonian liberalism or extramarital sex. The world was lurching toward moral corruption, and folks were discussing whether the Antichrist was alive. The religious views I developed during my early years with Dad were sowing the seeds for an outright rejection of the Christian faith." In high school, JD moved back to Middletown. His grandfather, who was the closest thing he had to a father figure, died, and his mom lost her job as a nurse and got hooked on prescription narcotics. By the middle of the book, which is where I'm ending this summary, JD's in the middle of high school. He's absolutely miserable. He's experimenting with alcohol and drugs. He's moving in with his grandmother for 3 years, which he says was the best thing that ever happened to him. He starts moving towards solutions, but he first summarizes the problem. And I read his summary. This is the last quote. "This was my world, a world of truly irrational behavior. We spend our way into the poorhouse. We buy giant TVs and iPads. Our children wear nice clothes, thanks to high-interest credit cards and payday loans. We purchase homes we don't need. We refinance them for more spending money. And then we declare bankruptcy We spend to pretend that we're the upper class. And then when the dust clears, there's nothing left over. Nothing for the kids' college tuition. No investment. No rainy day fund if someone loses their job. We know we shouldn't spend like it, but we do it anyway. Our homes are a chaotic mess. We scream and yell at each other like we're spectators at a football game. At least one member of the family uses drugs. At especially stressful times, we hit and punch each other, all in front of the rest of the family. Much of the time, the neighbors hear what's happening. A bad day is when the neighbors call the police to stop the drama. We apologize to our kids. The kids believe we're really sorry, and we are. But then we act just as mean a few days later. We don't study as children, and we don't make our kids study when we're parents. Our kids perform poorly in school. We choose not to work when we should be looking for jobs. Sometimes we'll get a job, but it won't last. We talk about the value of hard work, but we tell ourselves that the reason we're not working is some perceived unfairness. We talk to our children about responsibility, but we never walk the walk. Our eating habits, he says, our exercise habits, they seem designed to send us to an early grave, and it's working. He says the life expectancy of working class white folks is going down. We eat Pillsbury cinnamon rolls for breakfast, Taco Bell for lunch, and McDonald's for dinner. We rarely cook, even though it's cheaper and better for the body and soul. Exercise is confined to the games we played as children. Increasingly, he says, the white working class is consumerist, isolated, angry, and distrustful. Why do I spend so much time reading excerpts from half of that New York Times bestseller? It's because of why it's a bestseller. What Vance describes autobiographically in this book is one-third of America. And if you want to do some socioeconomic studies of our area, the statistics are much bigger in Madison, Painesville, Ashtabula. What goes on in your heart when you hear about the drug crisis? What goes on when you hear about the crime, the marital infidelity, absentee fathers? What goes on when you hear about the awful conflict resolution skills that people have? How do you process the poor work ethics, the awful spending habits, the bad eating habits, and all the proud blame shifting? What happens, Tri-County, when you see sinners sinning? Don't ignore it. Don't go on playing your video games and watching your TV and acting like the real world is somewhere else. Don't despise it, Tri-County. I'm glad God didn't make me like one of them. I'm glad I grew up in a better home. Don't look down your nose at anyone in our community. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Tri-County, when we consider what's going on in at least half of our surrounding community, our hearts should bleed. Unceasing anguish for the advance of the gospel in our family, in our community. I don't know what this message is going to do to us. I pray that this message sticks with us. It sticks for a long time. What I just described is our ministry target, Tri-County. I don't know what God's going to do as we keep growing in the grace of this unceasing anguish that grips our hearts for our lost community. I pray it leads all of us to move toward the broken people we work with, to move toward single parents who are on their fourth marriage relationship, to move toward them, not have a Christianity that disengages and says, I'm glad I'm not like that. I pray that this leads us to share the gospel. if we love the security of God's grace through whatever trial we go through, may our congregation be characterized by unceasing sorrow for those around us who aren't yet in that state of grace.